I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. The text is verses 9 and 10. Before we read that, let us go to the Lord in humble reliance upon His grace of illumination of His perfect Word. Our God, You are excellent. Your truth is light to our minds. We thank You, God of all truth, that You love us in such a way as not to leave us in our darkened state. You have given us Your Word to penetrate our minds, to reach every darkened corner, and to illuminate us, so that we may proclaim Your excellencies all the more purely and truthfully. We ask now for that light-bearing work in Jesus' name, who is But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add His blessing to the reading of His word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Why do we live? Ask different people and you will receive different answers. Ask a typical Buddhist and he might say it is to live free of desire, and so be liberated from the cycles of rebirth. Ask a hedonist, they'll say it is to seek, attain, and maintain the highest pleasure, whatever that is. Ask Socrates, the wisest pagan of all, it is to be wise. Ask an atheist, it is to live for yourself whatever makes you happy, so long as you do not mess with other people's happiness. Ask a nihilist. He'll say, there is no purpose. That's why I'm a nihilist. But if you were to choose to live, which is your prerogative, then create your own purpose and be the best at it. How could you fail if you're the one who's creating it? Ask a Scientologist, it is to become clear, free of engrams, which is your negative past, and be awakened to live independent of body and limitations as an operating thetan, one who is perfect in spiritual beingness. Sounds attractive. Ask a Latter-day Saint, it is, if he's honest, to become a god, to have your own planet, and to populate it with your beloved children, or if you're female, then to become a goddess too. If you are a Jehovah's Witness, it is to live free of turmoil on a renewed earth with Jesus, who is the greatest man that's ever lived, not God. And so I put the question before you all, adults, what is your chief end? Yes, or as a larger catechism adds, to glorify God and to fully enjoy Him forever. Children, why did God make you and all things? For His own glory, yes. Now you might wonder, this is our purpose, God's glorification. But here we are talking about election. What am I doing talking about the fifth sola when I should be talking about the yew and tulip? Well, the two are intimately connected, are they not? What is the purpose of our election? But the glorification of God's glorious name. Why does God elect us? But to glorify his name. So we see in our text this morning that the Lord reminds us of our purpose not only for existing, but for why he even elected us in the first place. Here is then the thesis: knowing who we were and who we are now, we proclaim the excellencies of our electing God. We have only two verses before us, and in these two verses, Peter tells us who we were and who we are now. Now we begin with who we were. We begin in verse 10. We were darkened. What we were was darkness. We lived it. We breathed it. We were shaped by it. We reveled in the darkness. We did not know Jesus Christ as he came to be known. And that willful, culpable ignorance on which Pastor Owen preached last week did not bother us. We were content to live in darkness. Our minds were cloaked by fine-sounding words and plausible arguments arising from our own sinful hearts, our own sinful rationalizations of what seems to be true, of what seems to be believable. But we were fools. John Calvin says that we were in the labyrinth of ignorance and the abyss of darkness. Isaiah 60, verse 2, applies to all of those who are not in Christ. Behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. Darkness was our life. We lived in a state of sin and misery, full of falsehoods, foolishness. Loved it. The darkness can be scary, but it's also obstructive. The darkness prevents clarity of sight. Kids, children, haven't you used darkness as a friend to stop your parents from seeing? Perhaps the darkness of a pocket stops your mom from seeing the toy that you took from a friend. Adults do the same thing. Usually do not hide their sin in pockets, but hide their sin through lies, deceptive apps, secretive websites, motel rooms, mysterious receipts, false phone contacts, and on and on. Darkness blinds us from the truth. This blinding. But this darkness is our own darkness. It is our own doing. It is due to our own sin. We brought it upon ourselves as fallen in Adam. John 3:20, Jesus says, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." We cower from the light. We don't want that light to penetrate our darkened hearts, because if it did, all of that evil would be seen. Perish the thought that our evilness of who we really were beyond the table for all to see. Oliver Cromwell, a Puritan, in speaking of the mercy of Christ, highlights his own darkness-loving self. He says, "One beam in a dark place hath exceeding much refreshment in it. Blessed be his name for shining upon so dark a heart as mine. Oh, I lived in and loved darkness and hated the light. I hated godliness." His experience is that of everyone outside of Christ, loving dark, hating the light, loving godlessness, hating godliness. And so before we lay all the blame on the devil, as so many are quick to do, we must take responsibility for our own darkness-bearing sin, our own former ways of self-blindness. It is true we were part of the kingdom of the Father of Lies, but we were willing servants. Jesus says in John 8, it is your desire to do the will of your Father, who was a murderer and liar from the beginning. Nobody had to twist your arm. You did it willingly. You murdered people in your hearts willingly. We were darkened. We were not a people. We were not a people of God, but of the serpent. Pointing us to Hosea 1:9, Peter reminds us of our beginnings. Lest we forget, recall that we were not always a people of God. As God declares to sinful Israel in Hosea's day, so now our names were formerly not my people. We were not the people of God. We did not know the blessings of living and breathing and being shaped by and reveling in communion with God as his people. Ever since the fall of man, there were two peoples, one of the woman, one of the serpent. And until the snake crusher by grace called us to himself, we were of the snake, hiding in the darkened snake pits that were our homes. This is who we were. We were not the people. We were not mercy. Literally, the Greek word is a verb. We were a not mercied people. Going to Hosea 1:6 this time, Peter makes sure that we remember that once we were not mercy. We were not a people looked upon by God's merciful countenance. Like the daughter in Hosea's day, Israel and the church before she became a church was formerly called No Mercy. There used to be not the Corinthian Christians. There used to be not the Galatian Christians or the Christians in Ephesus. There used to not be Christians. And then there was. There was a time when no eye pitied her, when no hand was lifted to help us. And if there is no mercy, what is left for fallen humanity but abiding wrath and impending doom, a just destruction? And as troubling as this truth is, as hopeless as it seems, and as the temptation to deny it is strong, for after all, we are told that we are basically good people, you might even believe it yourself, nevertheless, this is who we were. This is what the scriptures say about our past. And so being regularly mindful of our past can have a healthy effect of humbling us image bearers. Take a page out of Paul's book. Blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent, unworthy to be called an apostle, unworthy to be called a child of God. And since this is Peter's letter, consider Peter. Take a page out of his. A thrice denier of Jesus Christ. Someone to whom Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." That is what their lives were before Christ got a hold of them. That is what our lives were before Christ gets a hold of us. We must then take serious note of who we were, lest we become full of ourselves, lest we deny the beauty of God's electing grace, lest we weaken our proclamation of Christ's excellencies. Beloved, those who are forgiven little, love little. Those who are forgiven much. They love God and others much. How do you view your past? Children, you have not had a long past, but you've still been busy with your sin, haven't you? Even today, in this last week, If you were to think about it, you wouldn't have to think hard. You could see how you've sinned against your holy God, how you've disobeyed his commands, how you've not respected your parents or loved your siblings. Adults, do you follow Paul's example and say that you are the chief of sinners that you know? One helpful exercise to view our past is to write down our sinful past. Oof, I would want to do that. Consider sinful actions, seasons of sin, even present struggles that reflect a former bondage to sin. So you put it on paper, then it'd be out there. Then God would really know. This is definitively on paper. As morbid as that exercise sounds, as embarrassing as it would be, it is a healthy exercise, a healthy reminder of who we were, lest we lose sight of God's grace. Do we look back at our lives? Do we see those periods of darkness and depravity? If so, then we are exactly where Peter wants us. We are positioned well to consider who we are. He says in verse 9, "But you." Our text picks up with Peter having just spoken of the destruction awaiting all those who do not trust in Christ as the precious cornerstone. The stone has been rejected by the shameful, by the wicked. Now, the election that Peter now mentions is an election that is different from the predestinated trajectory of the wicked. The contrast between the stone rejectors and the stone believers lies in this, that the stone rejectors stumble because they were destined to. They lived continually in sin. Whereas the stone believers were chosen to believe. And before any of us start thinking highly of himself, we again have to think of our past, which did not endear us to the Lord's favor. And I look back at your past and say, yeah, I was a pretty good person. I could see why God chose me. This, as Peter says, is all of mercy. We never would have chosen Christ if Christ had not first chosen us. And that's what we're called, is a chosen race. You are a chosen race. Peter, drawing from Isaiah 43, comforts us with the truth of election. I know that this doctrine of grace is a very contentious doctrine. It is not intended to be contentious. It is intended to be comforting. It's intended to be encouragement, edifying. In Isaiah 43, Yahweh tells his people that he is their Savior. He provides for them as they are in exile, as they wander. And so with this language, Peter takes us to the wandering, exilic people whom God has chosen. God first established this people as a chosen race in Abraham, chosen to live apart from an unbelieving people, chosen to be the father of many nations. And Peter begins his letter. First chapter, first verse, he calls the recipients of the letter, elect exiles. Elect according to God's foreknowledge. What does this term foreknowledge mean? It's used, I believe, 8 times in the New Testament. It is always used in reference to God knowing someone in an intimate way. Certainly God foreknows every individual person, as God is the creator of every individual person. That's not what the New Testament means when it says that God foreknows people. It means that he foreloves or knows them in an intimate, saving way, unlike the way that he knows the wicked, those who are not elected unto everlasting life. Children, maybe this time you'll look up at me. You like being chosen for something fun, right? Like a game? You like being chosen? You like to say, pick me, and then be picked. Not just pick me, and not be picked. I remember playing a game of dodgeball, well, waiting to be a player in a game of dodgeball, elementary days, waiting until someone finally had to pick me, because otherwise the teams would have been uneven. Apparently I wasn't very good, yes. Apparently I wasn't very good at the dodgeball. We like to be chosen. We want to be included. We want people to see what we can do. Look how fast I can run. Look how strong I am. I might not be the fastest or the strongest, but I am the smartest in the bunch. I can strategize with you. We can take this team to victory. Do you want to choose a winning team in spikeball? Do you know what the game is? Yes, you want to choose a winning team. Choose David Smith. Now, I've not been blessed to be one of his teammates, but I have seen the young man play, and it is a sight. It is a wonder. The way he goes after the ball, covers large parts of the field, brings the ball back into play, sacrifices his body, strategizes well with his teammate. He knows how to play. He can take it to victory. I'm not sure if he's undefeated. I wouldn't be surprised. Do you want to choose a losing team? For the sake of argument, let's say you do. Choose from among our many new babies. Now, some of them might grow up to be great spikeball players. Present, probably couldn't even hold them. Our choosing is different from God's choosing. Was Abraham a winner when God called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees? Was Paul a winner? Certainly in the eyes of Judaism, but still God. Is Peter a winner? Certainly not. You. God say, that's a winner. I need him on my winning team. I need her on my winning team. Certainly not. We are a chosen race. We are a royal priesthood. Peter draws from Exodus 19 when he calls us a royal priesthood. Formerly, these elect exile Christians were slaves to sin, but now they are submitting to the high King of heaven. This is what makes them and us royal priests. In 1 Peter 2:5, we are told that we are a holy priesthood that offers sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. These are sacrifices of praise, prayers, gifts, our very lives. Revelation 1:6, we're told that we praise Jesus because he has made us a kingdom. He has made us into priests to his God and Father. We are a royal priesthood. We are kingly and we are priestly because we are in the King and we are in the High Priest. And so it's not a surprise when Revelation 5:10 says that we will reign on earth. It's co-regents. How is this possible? What did we do to deserve such offices and titles? Not a thing. The Venerable Bede says that we are a royal priesthood because we are joined to Christ, who is both the King and the true High Priest. As our King, Christ grants us a share in his kingdom. And as our priest, he purifies us with the sacrifice of his own blood. Which should not surprise us. As Jesus tells us, it is the Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. He is delighted to give us the kingdom. We are also a holy nation. Sticking with the Mosaic economy, Peter picks up language of a holy nation, stays with Exodus 19:6, and he connects Israel as a holy nation to his readers and to us present-day believers. Under the new covenant, now Jews and Gentiles, all those who trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, are called a nation holy unto the Lord. Praise God that He would graciously call us a nation devoted, sanctified to Himself. This, the election to be a holy nation, had nothing to do with our character, our number, our strength, our good looks. It had everything to do with God's grace of loving choice. We are also a people possessed by God, specially owned by God. Children, think about your favorite possession. Is it a toy? A blanket? A stuffed animal? A pet? You love it. You cherish it. You protect it. If it is broken, you try to fix it. You can keep it away from those people who you think might do it harm. Adults, is your favorite possession? Is it a well-manicured lawn? Home? Car? 401k? Full bank account? Or the complete works of Herman Bobby? Just me. How do those inanimate objects compare to people? Certainly, you would give up all that you have for someone you love in danger, right? But do you think of yourself as a treasured possession? Do you ever think of yourself as a treasure? We did sing about it. To make a wretch his treasure. We believe ourselves to be treasures. No, I'm not here to butter you up. We ought not to ask, well, sure, I'm a treasure. Why wouldn't God want me? Look at what I've done. I'm a great husband. I'm a great father. I have a work ethic that everyone should emulate. I've given birth to 1,000 kids, and they're alive, and I homeschool. I'm a cancer survivor. He knows what it's me. Look at my life on Facebook. Who wouldn't want that? Of course, he would think me a treasure. My spouse does. My boss does. My children do. We shouldn't be saying, yeah, why wouldn't he want me? But why would he? Why would God consider me a treasure, prized possession? There is nothing in me, from me, that would even move God to want me. God's special ownership of you, nothing to do you becoming more likable, more treasurable before God. Yet here you are, a people possessed, specially owned, and treasured by God. You are mercied. Formerly we were not mercied, but now we have been mercied by God's light. To help the observer appreciate the many beautiful facets of a diamond, the diamond specials will set the stone in front of a black background under a light. And to help us appreciate the beauty of God's grace, Peter, the grace specialist, sets God's grace in front of the blackness of our sin under the light of Christ. Peter returns to Hosea 2:23, where God says, "And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God." This is who we are. We must take serious and joyful note of who we are, lest we deny God's work in us and through us, lest we weaken our proclamation of God's power to create and to change a people for himself. Beloved, in the light of God's electing grace, how then do you view your present? You view yourself as God views you, as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, possession and mercied by God, the gracious elector. This is who you are in Jesus Christ. Does it humble you? That is its intended object. It's to humble you. These are doctrines of grace, not doctrines of arrogance. What do we do now? In the light of that marvelous kingdom, how shall we then live? Peter gives us the answer. It is proclaimed. Our election is not an end in itself. It is a means to an end, the best end, to proclaim God. This word proclaim is used only here in the New Testament, but it is used in many of the Psalms. And its root word pervades the Bible. It has the basic meaning of message bearing. We get our word angel from it. Here's just a sample of how the Psalms use the word. Psalm 71:15 says, "My mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation, all the day, for their number is past my knowledge." Psalm 79:13, "But we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise." Psalm 107:22, "The redeemed are called to tell of God's deeds in songs of joy." Joyful, generational, unending praise. That is how this word is used. And so Peter is bringing us back to Isaiah 42 and 43. In 42, he says that the people should sing a new song wherever they are, on earth, down to the sea, in the coastlands, in the desert, in the cities, on the mountaintops, wherever you are, proclaim with a new song. Isaiah 43:21, "God chose and formed a people for himself so that they might declare his praise." Beloved, elect of God, you were chosen to proclaim. Proclaim God's praise every day, every generation. As the kids say, 24/7, 365. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a week, all day, and to all generations. But what is the content of this proclamation? Peter tells us again, it is the light and the excellencies of Christ. Light of Christ. This is how Christ himself began his ministry in Matthew 4. He came with light. When Jesus lived in Capernaum preaching the kingdom, the text says that the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned, thereby fulfilling Isaiah 9. Beloved, now that the Lord has arisen upon you, you proclaim his light and his glory. He has chosen you for himself. He has given you the light of his truth, and he's blessed you with a glimpse of his glory. Go forth and proclaim. That's what we do as Christ's kingdom associates. He uses the word from Calvin. We proclaim the light of Christ our King. His light, his truth, his purity, his holiness, his majesty, his goodness. We proclaim Christ. We proclaim his gospel light. We proclaim his excellencies. This word excellencies in Greek literature often refers to man's excellencies. It's translated it with the Latin word, which means virtues, which comes from word which means man. Virtues are man-centered. They refer to man's excellencies, expressions of manliness or of civic goodness. But when Peter uses the word, he doxologizes God. He speaks of God's excellencies, of God's powerful acts worthy of praise, of God's holy character. In 2 Peter 1:3, he used the word, the end, he says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. We are being driven back to the perfection, the excellence of Christ. So think on the excellencies of Christ. Where do you begin? How long do you have? That's the point, isn't it? You can begin anywhere in the Scriptures. After all, Jesus says all the Scriptures point to Him. Start anywhere and consider the excellencies of Christ. And go as long as you have breath. He is that excellent. You will run out of breath before you run out of things to proclaim and to praise. Praise God. What excellent thing has He done? What excellent thing is He? The answer? All that is excellent. Anything that can be rightly considered excellent is from Christ, is a reflection of Christ. Consider His electing, or His excellent work of electing, calling, and making you a race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a possession, and partakers of His light-bearing kingdom. Consider also His excellent divinity as one who has every good quality to the highest degree. Thomas Watson says, The attributes of God are the various beams by which the divine nature shines forth to us. So, beloved, behold the beams. Proclaim the beams. Your God is excellent in all and through all. Listen to the larger catechism, question 7, a partial answer to the question, what is God? Listen to the superlatives. God is a spirit in and of Himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection, all-sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. Well, that's going to take an eternity to proclaim. Indeed it will. Praise God. Will you proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ? Will you proclaim Christ Himself? At church? At home? At the Planned Parenthood? At the hospital? On a plane? Through your social media? At work? Where will you proclaim Christ? To whom will you proclaim Christ? To adults, will you proclaim Christ to each other? To your colleagues? Your children. Children, will you proclaim Christ to each other? Will you tell each other how good Christ has been to you? Will you tell your parents of Christ? They too need to be reminded of the excellent Jesus. You can do that too. Schumacher, in his book on the suffering Savior, I've not read all of it, but I've heard a lot of excerpts from my wife, and it is worthy to be read. It says this, speaking of the work of God. Our fall afforded Him, afforded God, the opportunity of showing that in the destruction of sin, He could not only manifest His justice, but also glorify His mercy in remitting and forgiving sin, without infringing upon His righteousness. We sinned and were exposed to the curse. The Word that was with God and was God, then was made flesh. The eternal Son became our brother, took upon himself our sin in the way of a mysterious imputation, paid our debt to the majesty of the inviolable law, covered our nakedness with his righteousness, presented us as those in whose stead he appeared, unblameable and acceptable to the Father, excited the hallelujahs of angels at our exaltation, elevated us to a participation of his own riches, blessedness, and privileges, pitched his tents of peace for us around the throne of God, and connected us with himself by the bonds of eternal gratitude and affection. Such is the edifice which the Almighty reared upon the ruins of sin. Makes you want to read some more, right? None of this would have happened if God hadn't first elected us. All of this beautiful saving work of Father, Son, and Spirit begins with him electing us unto salvation, unto everlasting life. Calvin aptly summarizes the election for us. There is no other reason why the Lord counts us his people except that he, having mercy on us, graciously adopts us. When we boil it all down, beloved, it comes to this: grace. God has graciously made us a chosen race, graciously made us a royal priesthood, graciously made us a holy nation, graciously made us a possession of the Lord. What more fitting life purpose is there than the worshipful, endless proclamation of our excellent and electing God? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Let's pray. God, you truly have blessed us with every spiritual blessing. You are excellent triune God. You have chosen us to be holy and blameless. Now that we have heard the power of your gracious electing gospel and have seen the light of your word, we ask that your Spirit will do his unrelenting and much needed work on our hearts. Transform our praise into an excellent praise that is worthy of its excellent object, even Christ himself. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.